Well, I see all the wives drug their husbands to church today. Hey, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I say that because you look at the title of the sermon today. It's God's design for husbands. So we'll see how many elbows are shot today to the left or to the right as wives are saying, "Are you listening to that? Are you listening to that?" God's design for husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at verses 25 through 33 today. Well, Kathy and I were hanging out with our grandkids the other day, and sometimes when we are with them, I wonder just what's going through their little minds. Sometimes I really wonder what's going through their little minds, but they're so young. Our grandkids are 6, 4, 3, and 7 months, and whenever they come to our house, they always give us a big hug. We play with them. We talk with them. We always tell them that we love them. But I was wondering the other day what their concept of love is. We tell them that we love them, and they tell us that they love us, but what do they really understand about love? You know, there's an old saying that goes something like this: more is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. In other words, modeling love is more powerful than expressing love. So for instance, some guy comes to me, wants to marry one of my daughters, and he tells me that he loves her. Well, we're going to have a little conversation about what love means. And I'm going to filter his statement that he loves my daughter by how I have witnessed him demonstrating that love. Because biblical love is more than just saying, it is doing. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we're to lay our lives down for the brethren." Now, in each of those verses, there is a Greek word that is used there for love, and it's a word that we're all familiar with. It's the Greek word agape. And just as a refresher, there are four primary Greek words for love. There's eros, which is a romantic, erotic kind of love. That's not used at all in the New Testament. There's storge. This is kind of a natural affection or a tolerant affection. And this is only used once, and it's used as a compound word and translated devoted in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. There's phileo, which is kind of a loyal friendship kind of love. It's used just 25 times in the New Testament. But the predominant word that is used throughout the New Testament is this Greek word agape. It's a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional, spiritual kind of love. The verb form is agapao, and so when you combine the usage of agape and agapao, we find that this word, these words are used 260 times in the New Testament. And so this is the love that God has demonstrated to us, and this is the love that we're to have for one another. Well, last week, if you were with us, we looked at the biblical command that wives are to be in subjection or submission to their husbands. God designed marriage with certain roles, distinct roles and responsibilities for the wife and for the husband. And we talked about last week that those responsibilities, those God-ordained responsibilities and roles are intended to complement one another. Hence, we believe in complementarianism. And so these roles complement one another. God, the perfect designer, has created this marriage between one man and one woman that come together with distinct roles and responsibilities in the marriage, and those roles and responsibilities complement one another. So look with me at verse 22. We considered this last week, but this is the lead-in to our passage today. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And so there's some real keys there to Paul's command for wives. First, that they are to be in subjection to their own husbands. It doesn't mean that they're to be in subjection to someone else's husband, only to their own husbands. And they're to do this as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And notice that he says in verse 24 that wives ought to be in subjection to their husbands in everything. And so this is the command that God has given to wives as they come together with their husbands to join together as a one flesh couple. Well, this morning, we want to consider God's design for husbands. And as we do, we want to investigate four related components that the Apostle Paul lays out here in verses 25 through 33. And so I want to read this to you, and then we'll look at it in a little bit more detail here. So let's look at verse 25. On the heels of what Paul has shared about wives and their responsibility to their husbands, he now begins to talk about the responsibility that husbands have to their wives. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And this is a quotation from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So four components here that we want to consider today. And the first is the exhortation, literally a command here in verse 25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Just yesterday at Jack and Robin's wedding, where are Jack and Robin? They're here with us today. Where are they? Right there in the back, in the first or second row in the back. They were married yesterday in a beautiful wedding ceremony, and they committed their lives to one another. They now are a one flesh couple. Two have become one. They left the security of their parents and the authority of their parents, and they joined together as husband and wife. And I read at the wedding, I read the description of this kind of agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. That is a description, the best description in all of the New Testament about this agape kind of love. Husbands, love your wives. Well, what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind, and so on. And so I think sometimes it's helpful when we're trying to define something. Sometimes I think it's helpful to clarify what the author does not mean. And so I want to do that just here this morning. So what does Paul mean by love in this particular context of marriage? And I want to clarify the idea by examining what he doesn't mean. And so first, Paul is not saying, husbands, love your wife if she submits to you. That would be a conditional kind of love. That's not the kind of love that husbands are to have for their wives. Second, he's not saying that husbands are to be big wimps and to follow their wife's lead on everything under the auspices of love. That too is not what he's saying here. Paul is not talking, thirdly, he is not talking here about this erotic, romantic love, the eros love that I mentioned earlier, a love that responds to the beauty of another, a romantic love that is born out of an attraction. And then fourth and finally, he's not speaking here of a friendship love either, even though a phileo love is a big part of a marriage. In fact, Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 that older women are to instruct the younger women to phileo their husbands. Not fillet your husbands, but to phileo your husbands so that they might love their husbands as friends, as companions. You remember when we talked about God's design for marriage, one of the first things we talked about was that God brought together Adam and Eve for companionship, for friendship. And so that is a big part of a marriage, to enjoy one another, to hang out, to have common interests, and so on. But that's not what he's talking about here in verse 25. So love in marriage is not conditional. It's not a doormat kind of love. Love in marriage is not solely erotic. It's not solely friendship. And so what kind of love is Paul requiring here of husbands when he says, husbands, love your wives? Well, he's talking about a sacrificial love that was modeled by Jesus himself. Agape love is a choice. Agape love covers a multitude of sins. Agape love casts out fear. Agape love is at the heart of our motivation to tell people about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and to tell people that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. Having agape love for others is the most compelling sign that we are truly a Christian. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, you agape one another, even as I have loved you, agape, that you also love one another, agape. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Again, four or five times he says this word agape. And so when Paul says initially here that husbands are to love their wives, he means that husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, which is exactly what he says in the second part of the verse. And so we have in the first part of verse 25 the exhortation, and in the second part of verse 25 we have the example. Again, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so the key to this love is found here in this next statement, as Christ loved the church. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And again, this is that Greek word that we talked about, the Greek word agape. It's an action-oriented love. It's a love that gives. It's a love that has the other person's interest at heart. It's a sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that Jesus had for the church. Agape love yields its own rights in order to show love to another. Think of Jesus yielding his rights as he detailed for us in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. He says, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. That's the word agape again. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So I read verses like that, and I immediately go back to when I was in Israel about 3 or 4 years ago. And there are two sites in Israel that sort of compete for the site that Jesus actually died, where he was crucified. So there's two sites that claim that this is the exact place that Jesus was crucified on the cross. And we went to both of them, but one of them is certainly more visual. And I think I showed a slide of it years ago when we were there. There's this hill that is formed out of stone, and it looks like a skull when you look at it. And of course, Jesus was crucified on the hill Golgotha, which the people there referred to that particular hill or that little mini mountain as Golgotha. So when I'm looking at it, I'm picturing my Savior, Jesus, among two common criminals, he in the middle, giving himself up for all who would believe in him. You know, the atonement was intentional, right? Jesus didn't go for the potentiality of people to be saved. He went to save people. And so he died in the place of particular people. And so I stood and I watched and I looked and I just imagined Jesus dying with our names on his mind. It's remarkable to contemplate that when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he intentionally died in the place of all who would believe in him. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He sent Jesus to come and to redeem all whom he had chosen. It was an intentional sacrifice. Jesus died for the particular sins of particular people. What a sacrificial death. You know, there's a theological word called propitiation. It means satisfaction. When Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross to satisfy God's righteous anger against sin. You see, God is holy and righteous and perfect, and he must punish sin. And so rather than punishing us, he punished his own son, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross and died in the place of all who would believe in him. This is sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated. And this is the kind of love that husbands are to have for their wives. Jesus loved and he gave, not because of anything inherently good in us, not because we were attractive or we shared some interest with him, but simply because he chose to love us. And so he humbled himself. He gave himself up. He gave up his glory to serve us. Maybe you've heard of the story way back in the 12th century of the woman who was accused of breaking the law, and she was to be executed when the clock struck 12 midnight. Well, her husband loved his wife so much that he climbed up into the community bell tower. He wrapped himself around the tongue of the bell. So when the clock struck 12, there was no sound, because his body absorbed the blows to sacrificially protect his wife. During the constant beating of his body against the bell, he succumbed to death. When the king heard of all this, he heard what the husband had done for his wife. He said that his death, the husband's death, was sufficient to pay for the wife's crimes, and she would go free. This is the kind of love that Christ had for us. He took our place on the cross of Calvary. He died in our place. And in the same way, we husbands are to love our wives sacrificially, giving ourselves, dying to self, serving our wives. And so this leads to the third component. First, we had the exhortation. Second, the example. Now, third, the extension. The extension. Look at verse 26. so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined together with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So we notice here, when we look at this, this is a purifying love, right? This is a purifying love that the husband is to have for his wife, as he desires to sanctify her in the same way as the church is sanctified. And so how is the church sanctified? By the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on behalf of all who would believe. We talked about that earlier. This is the idea, husbands. We're to have an abiding love for our wives that cultivates a purity and a righteousness and a holiness in them. And so the godly husband loves his wife enough to lead her unto godliness. His greatest desire is to present his wife as holy and blameless before the Lord. In ancient Greece, a bride-to-be would be taken down to the river to be bathed and ceremonially cleansed from whatever impurity she had from her life prior to the marriage to her new husband. And so this cleansing was a symbolic thing, that the past was washed away. And so she was, in a sense, sanctified. And so that was a symbolic thing, but we as believers in Christ have had our sins washed away by his blood. We have been forgiven of our past, present, and future sins. Paul goes on to say that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He's not promoting self-love here, this self-love mantra that we see and hear constantly today in our society. He's just making the assumption that we all love ourselves. And so he's saying, you love yourself, we all love ourselves, and so love your wives as you love yourself. So if you want to know the bar as to how to love your wife, well, the first bar is that we love our wives as Christ loved the church, completely unattainable, right? And then he adds in, well, let me bring it down a little bit to where you're at. Love your wives as you love yourself. And so it's quite descriptive, isn't it? But nowhere in the Bible does it promote this idea of self-love. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So again, we have this picture in Scripture. There's no promotion of self-love. It's just assumed. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, when we have this description of the last days, he says, in the last days there will be people that are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. So there's not a promotion here of self-love. There's an assumption that it exists in all of us. And I think we would agree with that, right? We take care of ourselves, we groom ourselves, there's all kinds of things how we provide for ourselves. And so if we need a visual, we need something to kind of set our minds on what this kind of love is, well, love your wives. Husband, love your wives in the same way that you love yourself. And so just as Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride, the church, husbands are to spiritually nourish and cherish their wives. And all of this is to happen when the married couple are united in marriage and become one flesh. So we talked about this whole idea of leaving and cleaving a couple of weeks ago. He goes on to say here that this mystery is great, but he's speaking of Christ and his church. Well, a mystery in Scripture is something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. So marriage is a picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his church. Which brings us then to the fourth component, and we find it here in verse 33. Verse 33, the exchange. The exchange. Verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And so here we are. Paul very clearly instructs husbands again that they're to love their wives, and notice that he mentions again that they are to love them in the same way they love themselves, and wives are to see to it that they respect their husbands. So wives show respect to their husbands by following their leadership, as unto the Lord, Paul said. Now let me say this. Nowadays, we hear that this whole idea of wives submitting to their husbands is this outdated cultural thing, right? That's caveman talk. What are you talking about? This is the 21st century. Wives submit to your husbands? Are you kidding? Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the Bible addresses this. This is not a cultural thing. This is God's design. It's a universal principle born out of the creation order. It applies to all marriages everywhere. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 speaks to this. True biblical submission implies that one person voluntarily agrees to follow the leadership of another for the good of everyone involved. And so just as Jesus and God the Father are equal, but Jesus submits to his Father, and just as Jesus was superior to his earthly parents but submitted to them, the wife submits to her husband. So submission for the wife means that she willingly acknowledges the leadership of her husband over her, and she has confidence that in God's design that he has set this authority over her for her own good. And loving leadership for the husband means that he respects and listens to his wife, that he sacrifices his own good for her good, and that he takes responsibility for leadership in the home, for making decisions that will build up the family and glorify God. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time on what this leadership looks like, because I think we can talk about these things, and unless we sort of zero in a little bit more as to what exactly is being said here, it may not be as a complete of a thought as we need. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. God's given the leadership role of husbands in the marriage and in the family, but what does this leadership look like for husbands? So in your notes, the four ways under section 2 should be moved down to section 4. So let me just give you these four ways. How are we as husbands to lead our wives? Four ways. One, Colossians 3:19 says that husbands are to love their wives and never treat them harshly. So Paul says here, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And so the godly husband is one who loves his wife in a way that he will never embitter her or dominate her. That's not part of the loving leadership that God has entrusted to husbands. It's completely contrary to the ideal relationship as exemplified between Christ and his church. Second, this was read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, husbands are to live in their wives in an understanding way. And what if they don't do that? What did that passage say? Your prayers will be hindered. So in other words, if you're treating your wife harshly and you're not loving her as Christ loved the church, your prayers are going no higher than the ceiling. Your prayers are hindered when husbands are not loving their wives in a sacrificial way that God prescribes in Scripture. And this takes work, and it's not easy. And if you've been married for any length of time at all, there's conflict in the marriage at times, right? But we have a baseline. Wives, your baseline is to submit to the leadership of your husband. That's your baseline. Husbands, your baseline is to love your wives in the same way that Jesus loved the church. And I'm just going to say, because we are still sinful creatures and we are not yet glorified as we will be one day in heaven, we are going to struggle at times with living out these commands in the marriage. And so it requires us to be humble in our marriage, to make sure that we're communicating, that we're quick to repent if we sin against one another in the marriage. But husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. Third, in that same verse there in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are instructed to show their wives honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And we spoke about this last week. There's not a superiority, inferiority idea at all in this design of God putting together a husband and a wife. There's not the husband is superior to the wife or the wife is superior to the husband. No, different roles and responsibilities that complement one another. It's God's design and we live out his design. Wives are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Fourth, the husband is responsible for instructing his wife in the things of the Lord. They are to ask their husband, 1 Corinthians 14:35 says. Wives are to be dependent on their husbands for learning theological truth. The husband is to lead his wife unto godliness. And let me just say this, guys. You have a responsibility for your wife. You have a responsibility for your family. Your primary responsibility is not your job. It's not your hobbies. It's not what you love to do. Your primary responsibility is to your wife and to your family. You have a God-given responsibility to not only love your wives as Christ loved the church, but to work with her and instruct her and lead her unto godliness. And I'm sorry to say that in the landscape today in America, there are wives that are so far ahead of their husbands as it relates to spiritual things, and that is not how it's supposed to be. God designed it so that there would be a partnership in the marriage, that the husband would be a student of God's word, and he would not only lead his family, but he would lead his family unto godliness and his wife unto godliness. This is a high calling for both husband and wife. This is no joke. This isn't just, hey, yeah, let's get married. No. No. Big responsibilities before God Almighty. And so the husband is to lead his wife unto godliness. If you're not talking about spiritual things in your marriage, there's probably a problem. If you're not coming together and talking about spiritual things, it doesn't have to be every day, it doesn't have to be every night, but if you're not doing that, then there's something missing in the marriage. It's not just cohabitating, it's just not raising kids together, it's not having common interests and having a common house with common cars and we do common things with our common families. No. There's a spiritual component to this idea that God has put together, this marriage. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of the wife, as God is the head of Christ. And so a husband can only do this if he himself is godly and he knows the Scriptures. As the husband follows Christ, the wife follows the husband. That's God's design. And so these questions continue to come in And I received a couple of questions. And if you're with us for the first time, I've not done this before, and so I hope it's not awkward to transition from the message to these questions. I don't mean it to be, but it's all interrelated. And I want our study of the family, I want our study of marriage, I want it to be substantive, and I also want it to be practical. So we start with Scripture, and how does Scripture apply? And so these questions are helping us to apply some of the principles in Scripture. And so I received a couple of questions about what to do when there is conflict in the marriage. What do we do when there is conflict in the marriage? Perhaps the husband is not loving and leading his wife as he should, or the wife is not submitting to and respecting her husband as she should. Now, let me just say this, and I talk to people about this, and we cover this in premarital counseling, but none of us can change the heart of another person. We understand that, right? That's way above our pay grade. Only God can change the heart of another person. We can't do it. We can't control what someone else does, but we can control what we do. And so if I'm presented with this idea that there's conflict in the marriage, I'm saying, look, you can talk about this with your spouse, and you can do that in a good way, but the best way for there to be this conformity in the marriage is for both the husband and the spouse to live out their God-given roles. So to work on ourself, to say, this is who I want to be before God. This is what I want to do. I want to be obedient to God's word. And if both husband and wife are doing that, then it makes for a good, harmonious marriage. But the problem is, when one or both are not doing that, there's conflict in the marriage. So there's problems in the marriage. Ultimately, the answer lies in the desire of God to obey God's design. So there should be a humility that leads to repentance, that leads to forgiveness, that models God's grace and love. And this is what he's talking about here in the area of love and respect. Love and respect. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to respect their husbands. I can't tell you how many wives that I've had say to me over the years, I just don't respect my husband. I just don't respect him. He's not who I thought he was. He hasn't loved me as Christ loved the church. It's tough. It's hard. It's really hard. So what do we do when that is the case? What do we do when the husband has failed and he is not doing what God has instructed him to do? What do we do when the wife is doing her thing and she's not following the leadership of her husband? Well, first let me just say, and I want to give you three results here of living out a true Christian marriage, but let me just say this, and we talked about this a little bit last week. There is no shame in getting help. There is no shame in saying to your pastor or your pastors or your elders, look, we're stuck. We're not in a good place. We need help. That requires a humility that sometimes we're not willing to give into because we don't want anybody to think that it's not going great. There is wisdom in a plurality of counselors. And so I would encourage you, if you're stuck, as I said the other day, sometimes we need a good push in the right direction. And so let me just encourage you to consider that. Rather than living in misery, rather than living in a difficult situation with your husband or your wife, seek out some good godly counsel. And it doesn't have to be from your pastors or your elders. It can be from a trusted couple that are godly, that you can talk with. But don't be so proud not to seek help. We all need it sometimes. So let me give you three results of our living out a true Christian marriage. First, the husband shows his inner character by what his wife becomes. Okay, guys, are you listening? The husband shows his inner character by what his wife becomes. Your wife is a reflection of you. Okay? Just as Christ's character is displayed in the glory of the church, so a husband's character is displayed through the person his wife becomes. And so if you want to get an idea of a husband's loving leadership, take a look at his wife. She should be a reflection of that. So the husband shows his inner character by what his wife becomes. Second, a Christian marriage testifies to the truth and the power of the gospel. So as we considered earlier, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this is true of all Christians, but it's especially true in marriage. The truth of the gospel is manifested when those outside of the church see the tenderness that a wife and a husband have for each other, to see the mutual regard that a husband and wife have for each other, to see an example of godly leadership and true submission, to see the true essential unity in a Christian marriage. You know, living out a Christian marriage is a tremendous witness. It's so countercultural. It's a tremendous testimony to the power of God, particular in today's culture. David Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "There is no greater recommendation to the truth and power of the Christian faith than a Christian husband and wife, a Christian marriage, a Christian home." And then third, just know this. Just know this. A Christian marriage grows over time. It grows over time. Rome wasn't built in a day. And a Christian marriage is something that may never be perfect, but it grows over time, right? I mean, I think about when Kathy and I, we were so young and in love, and you know, we didn't know how to be married. I mean, we just worked at it. It was more natural for us, and it was good. But man, over time, the things that we've been able to work on and accomplish together and to walk through life together for 35 years, it grows over time. I mean, I loved Kathy so much when I married her. I love her a million times more today. And so a Christian marriage grows over time. You know, for many marriages, the honeymoon is sort of the apex. Everything is kind of downhill after that. But a truly Christian marriage will grow, and it'll grow over time as each partner lives out their God-given role. A good, God-honoring marriage takes work. So here's what I want to say. Work at it. Work at it. Figure it out. Start with the scriptures. Try to live out what God's word says as to your role and responsibility in the marriage. Work it out. Work it out. He wouldn't have given us this responsibility if we couldn't attain to it, at least as best we can in this life. This is a beautiful thing. I say to people all the time, why would you want to be miserable? Why are you fighting all the time? Stop fighting. Make the best of it. You know, there's these old, I read this illustration one time, and I used it years and years ago in a message. And there was I don't know if they're astronauts or cosmonauts or some kind of a knot. they were in a sphere or a bubble. And it was some sort of a project, you know, they do these things. So it was government funded, and so these five people lived in this biosphere for a year. By like the second week, they all hated each other. Can you imagine? Why would you choose, these are the people you're going to live with for a year, why would you choose to not get along? They put tape down on the floors in this biosphere so that this is my square, this is your square, this is your square, this is your square. Why would you choose to do that? Why not work out whatever the problem is that you have with one another and get along? And I say this all the time. Why would you choose to have all this consternation in your marriage? It makes no sense, especially for Christian people. And I don't know if they were Christians. So I can see that a little bit more for them, but not for us. This may mean that we have to move a little bit. We're not going to always get our way in the marriage. It's not about us, is it? So here's some good questions that all of us married people here can ask ourselves. So for the husband, how can I come closer to loving my wife as Christ loved the church? For the wife, how can I show respect to and honor my husband as the church does to Christ? And then for both, how can I build up my wife? How can I build up my husband? It's such a beautiful thing that God designed. It's such a beautiful thing. It's the first relationship that he designed. The relationship between a husband and a wife. Let's honor him with it. Let's honor him. And as we do, we show this beautiful picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his bride, the Christ, the church. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, it's amazing to think what you have done for us as sinful people, that you sent your Son to die in our place, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, to substitute himself on the cross for us where we deserve to die. We deserve to pay the penalty for our sin, but he paid it for us. By believing in that sacrifice and in Jesus himself, seeing our sin for what it is and repenting of it, we can have this blessed eternal life that you promise. I pray if there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, and as we've talked about this relationship that Jesus has with the church and the subsequent relationship as to how we model that in the marriage, I pray for them that you would touch their heart, open their eyes to the truth of the gospel today. And Lord, for us who are either going to be married or are married, may we contemplate your truth as it relates to this vital relationship that you designed. May we live out our roles as best as we can in honor of you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.